Well, let's meet together in Daniel chapter 8. Take your Bibles and meet me there. Daniel chapter 8. We've come to a very interesting section of Scripture. I was not so encouraged to read this week that one commentator said, this is the hardest chapter in the Old Testament. I said, thank you for that. I really appreciate that. I think it has some difficulties, but if we'll just take the passage as it comes, I think we can make some sense of it in a way that will bring God glory and application to ourselves. Daniel chapter 8, let me read the first 14 verses. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now, the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat, a he-goat, was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth. And it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the holy place will be properly restored. One of the commentaries I read this week, I came across an anecdote with which I could easily identify. In his commentary on Daniel, an excellent commentary it is, Jim Boyce recounts a conversation that he had with a parishioner when he began preaching the book of Daniel. He was asked, are you going to do the second half of the book? I've been asked that several times, but the good news is no one in our church has asked me that. I think we understand you start at verse 1 and you don't get any recess until you're done. Why is this a question? Well, the first and the second halves of the book are so different. Almost everyone is familiar with the stories in the first half of the book of Daniel, Daniel 1 through 6. Daniel not eating the king's rich food and God blessing him. Daniel solving the riddle of King Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, the handwriting on the wall, and the fall of Belshazzar, and Daniel in the lion's den. This is almost the curriculum for our children's division. But the second half is almost all prophecy about the future. Now, don't be mistaken. The first half does include parts that discuss futuristic prophecy, and the second half does include narrative sections. We're going to get to those, one of those in chapter 9 when Daniel does a Bible study in Jeremiah and finds out some very interesting good news. But the emphasis of the second half, chapters 7 through 12, is truly on futuristic prophecy. Now, let's begin today with what we remember about Daniel. This is important. Daniel 1:17. As for these four youths, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Daniel, as for these four youths, God gave them intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. They were smart guys. But listen to this. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. So let's remember that Daniel's fastball, Daniel's giftedness was to see, understand, interpret, and apply visions and dreams. And we see that clearly through what he did with Nebuchadnezzar and what he did with Belshazzar. Yet knowing that, I want you to look down the page at the end of chapter 8 after he has this second vision. Chapter 8, verse 27. I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was no one to explain it. Daniel, the great interpreter of dreams and great understander of visions, has a second vision in chapter 8. We looked at his first vision that he had back in chapter 7. Now, this vision ties into the previous dream that he has in chapter 7, which also ties into the other prophetic dreams in the book. In fact, aspects of the vision were also seen in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, specifically in chapter 2, verse 39, just as in Daniel's earlier vision in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. It all ties together. It's looking at the same thing from different angles. Now, here's what we need to remember. Some of these predictions occur within a few centuries of Daniel's writing them and receiving them. Others, though, are yet to be realized and remain future to us. It's important that you know that there's a significant change that happens in chapter 8. I trust you'll remember from our introduction that Daniel is written in two languages, right? Hebrew and in Aramaic. Aramaic is chapters 2 through 7, and Hebrew is in chapter 1 and then chapters 8 to 12. So he begins in Hebrew in chapter 1, then he shifts to Aramaic, chapter 2 through 7, then comes back here before us in chapter 8 and goes Hebrew throughout the rest of the book. Why is that important? Well, let me just tell you before we get into this, just a little forewarning. I was thinking about this yesterday as I was kind of putting the final touches on my notes. As a pastor, you're really called by God as a preacher to do different things at different times. Sometimes you're giving a devotional thought about the greatness of a passage. Sometimes you're a theologian trying to unlock mysteries of theology and make them make better sense to us. And sometimes you're a historian, because all of history is the outflowing of God's providence. And this is going to be so important to stick with us today. The details matter. And they are mind-numbing They'll put chills on your arm if you look carefully at the details of the history that's unfolded here. What about the Hebrew and Aramaic? Well, the Aramaic section, which is chapters 2 through 7, highlights the Gentile rule and rulers of the world over the world and especially over Israel. Aramaic was the commercial language of what we call the Fertile Crescent, which is a crescent-shaped region in the Middle East spanning modern-day Iraq, Israel, Jordan, Lebanon, Palestine, and Syria. Also, there's parts of Kuwait, southeastern Turkey, western Iran. It's a crescent-shaped region that arches over the northern section of the Arabian Desert. Why is that important? Because no one went from the east to the west across the desert. You went across the Fertile Crescent, which actually had water and rivers, and you were able to have food, and there were cities. Then you could go around the desert by going over the top of it. That's called the Fertile Crescent. Well, the language of that, the lingua franca, was Aramaic. Aramaic's what they preached. And because it was written in the trade language, chapters 2 through 7, it was able to reach a greater Gentile audience about the God of Israel. This is interesting. The book of Jeremiah is written entirely in Hebrew except for one verse. And it's written in Aramaic. You know what that verse says? Listen to this. Jeremiah 10:11. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. He said in the language of the people who could understand, your gods are false and fake and they have no power. Well, here in chapter 8, the emphasis is to speak again to the Hebrews. It goes back to Hebrew itself, the language, who will desperately need this message and these messages following. They'll need comfort and understanding during the times that they will exist under Gentile rule. Why is that important? Because the Abrahamic covenant given back to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 13 and 15 and 17 and repeated over and over is, I am going to give you leadership over the whole world through the coming Messiah. And yet all these prophecies say that the Gentiles are going to rule the world and rule it ruthlessly. And the Jews would need perspective. So Daniel changes back to Hebrew to tell them, yes, the Gentile rulers are going to rule. Yes, it's going to be bad. Yes, it's going to get worse. But God will win in the end. Daniel's writing to assure the people of God that God has not forgotten them and that he will make all things right in the end. So if you'll remember when we're studying chapter 7. The anchor for the readers was really amazingly rooted in the coming Jewish Messiah. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw this as a rock hewn out without any hands, and it grew and it filled the whole earth, and the rule of that final kingdom under the God's Messiah would be unmatched, unparalleled, and not fall away. But really the anchor is in chapter 7. Look back one chapter. In chapter 7, verse 13, I kept looking, Daniel says, this is his first vision. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Why is that important? Because the phrase that Jesus uses about himself more than anything else, any other title, is the son of man. He's referring to himself as this figure in Daniel 7. This Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and was presented before him. Listen to this, verse 14. This is the anchor. And to him, the Son of Man, we know this to be the Lord Jesus Christ, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that not some, but all the peoples, all the nations and men of every language might serve the Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. What's interesting about that is we're going to see that these kingdoms we're studying in chapter 8 get destroyed. not the final. Now here we join Daniel in finding some unwelcomed and some undesirable news. Before the establishment of that kingdom that he predicted and the angel told him about in chapter 7, he's told that the world is going to get bad. In fact, he's told the world is going to get really bad. That shouldn't surprise any Bible student. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. A few verses later in 2 Timothy 3:13, he said, evil men will proceed from bad to worse. Imposters and evil men, deceiving and being deceived. But there's something worse. There's something more. There's someone even more ominous than these evil men and these imposters. There is a horrific, treacherous, vicious, unmerciful, evil, demonic leader coming at the end of the prophesied Gentile control of the world, who's known as the Antichrist. Anti in that he's all against the true and living Christ, but he's also anti in that he is trying to be the Messiah of the world. Jesus spoke of this final Antichrist in Matthew 24:15. Paul said there was a coming Antichrist who's called the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. And in Revelation 13, we find that this Antichrist is the final beast of John's vision who will rule the world. That's where the most detail is given about him. Lord willing, we will find ourselves there pretty soon. In Revelation 13, not in the tribulation. Just want to be clear about that. The point here, though, is that there will be many, get this, who prefigure that final Antichrist. Many little Antichrists with a lowercase a, not the capital A, Antichrist. This is going to be illustrated in Daniel 8 by two men, visioned by as two horns of a goat. We'll see today and next week. It's Alexander the Great and a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. We're not going to get to Antiochus until next week. In fact, I think your bulletin says we're going to get through 14 verses. I'm hoping we get through 8. So are you laughing with me or at me? Let's look at Alexander this morning, and next week we'll study Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember this, looking at these two kingdoms described in the prophecy in Daniel 8, we have to understand this. Everything that Daniel sees is future to him, but everything in this vision is past for us. It's already happened. Hence the title, Future Confidence from Forecast Past. We're going to see prophecies prophesied and fulfilled in history, which gives us confidence looking forward. Sometimes at the end of the sermon, I'll give you a takeaway or a list of takeaways. Can I give that to you at the beginning today? Here it is. If God gave us prophecy through Daniel, with such detail and such precision, just think about this. If God gave Daniel prophecy, gave it to us through Daniel, gave prophecy with incredible detail, incredible precision, and history then tells us that everything that was forecast came to pass exactly as it was prophesied, just as it was predicted, then you and I can be sure and confident that all the other prophecies of God in the rest of the Bible that have yet to be fulfilled will come about exactly as foretold. That's the takeaway. We're intended to look back and say, God told Daniel this is going to happen. We're beyond that, and we look back and we see that that happened, which makes us look at our Bibles and say, there's a lot prophesied that hasn't come about. And we should have the same confidence looking back as we can looking forward. What a vision, what a gift. So here in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel sees the history of two kingdoms, this two of those four Gentile kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. But he only isolates This vision only isolates, rather, on two of them. Now, let's dive into the details. And I want to give you a little fair warning. We're gonna be in history class this morning a little bit, okay? And that's okay because it's all God's history. I want to give you two extraordinary features of a forecast past. I know that's a strange thing to hear, but it was something that happened in our past, but it was forecast even further in the past, and we see it forecast and happen, which helps us have confidence. Two extraordinary features of a forecast past. Number one, the extraordinary backdrop of Daniel's prophetic vision. We're going to just look at this at the setting, and it has incredible implications. The extraordinary backdrop of Daniel's prophetic vision. This is so interesting and instructive. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, by the way, it's Belshazzar or Belshazzar, you can take your pick on the pronunciation, the king of Babylon, he had inherited from his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. Now, we find out something important. Subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously, that happened in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, back in chapter 7, verse 1. And we see that. We study that vision. This is a second one that happens a couple years later. These are super important markers for Israel and for us to know as we interpret and apply this text. It's the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, and it was 551 BC. Daniel is about 70 years old. This vision comes before the handwriting on the wall, about a dozen years before, in chapter 5. And it happens obviously before the next kingdom, which Daniel entered into the lion's den under Darius the Mede. At this point, though, the third year of Belshazzar's reign, there's trouble in Babylon. There is political crises in the kingdom. Now, we talked about this when we studied Daniel 5, but remember, there were two kings, a father and son, who were co-regents in Babylon, Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Nabonidus has traveled to go on a trip to Arabia, and he leaves the kingdom in the Belshazzar's hands. Within a year of this vision, by the way, Cyrus the Persian, will conquer Media, another nation, and he'll set up a two-headed power called Medo-Persia. Now, I don't want to get too much in the details, but Persia conquers Media. Typically, when you do that, it's absorbed into the culture. Different culture, different language, different. What Cyrus did is he said, we're just going to make them one kingdom separated by the cultures and context under the same rule. And so they kept bifurcated. They were two different kingdoms, but under the same rule under Cyrus, the Medes and the Persians. But the Persians would end up outgaining and outmaneuvering and outpowering the Medes. So the Medes ended up submitting underneath the Persians. 12 years later, in 539 BC, Cyrus will conquer Babylon. Not just Media, but now he's going to come and take over Babylon. And we studied that in chapter 5, verse 2. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, can we stop right there? What's going on here? It's not a dream. It's a vision. Now, how do you think about this? Let me tell you first, I don't know. I don't know how this works. Because in this vision, Daniel is awake, unlike he was dreaming and asleep in chapter 7. And he's transported in what he sees to another place. But he remains there in Babylon. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. What is going on here? It's important. This is the vision that Daniel has while he's awake. And God transports him in this vision 350 miles east of Babylon to the citadel of Susa, or Shushan. It's the Hebrew pronunciation. There's one's Greek and one's Hebrew. Why is that important? Because of what Susa or Shushan was like at the time of this vision. We have very clear history on the development and the growth of Susa. During this moment, when Daniel had this vision, though, it was a small-time little desert outpost with not much going on there. A couple of rivers there that people would set up on both sides, but not really much to speak of in between them. But in this vision, it's a capital city of Persia. How do we know that? Because there is a citadel there. That's a palace for a king. It's so important in Daniel's vision, that it has a citadel. Now, we know from history that as Cyrus spreads out after he conquers Babylon, that he actually sets up four different capitals. One of them would be at Susa. Now, isn't it, do you find it interesting and fun to make connections in the Bible? It's so encouraging to be able to do that. You actually have a better understanding of Susa than you might imagine. It's the backdrop and the city for the book of Esther. 100+ years later. Esther 1:2, in those days as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa. It was here that all the events of Esther played out from 473 BC. It also was the place of the outplaying of the early ministry of Nehemiah when he was a cupbearer of Artaxerxes I. It happened around 446, 445 BC. And this is what's interesting, this Ulai Canal was not existent at the time of Daniel's vision. But later, when there was a citadel, they took the two rivers and put a canal between them. And Daniel sees this canal before it's even built. This plays out. Just for fun, Nehemiah 1:1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 12th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. God lets Daniel know something that we know looking back, and that is that Susa is going to be a significant place. Some have speculated that Daniel was buried there. I don't know that to be true, but some legends have it. Daniel is transported in this vision to a place that is yet in the future. So think about this. The early readers of this would have read this and said, when Daniel first wrote it and said, there's a canal? Well, there's no canal there. But think about a few years later when it's built and they're reading this saying, Daniel was transported in the future. An extraordinary backdrop to Daniel's prophetic vision. Another important feature, extraordinary feature of a forecast past is in verses 3 and following, and that's the unsettling details of Daniel's prophetic vision. It's just textual marker, but that's what we see, the unsettling details of Daniel's prophetic vision. As we noted from the last verse in this chapter, this unsettles Daniel. It's traumatic. It's overwhelming. It literally made him sick. He couldn't eat. He couldn't sleep, overwhelmed by this vision. So he looks at this vision, And guess what he sees? More critters, more animals, one of them being very unnatural. Let's look at the details with him. The first thing he sees is a vulnerable ram. Now, that word vulnerable is important because at first the ram isn't vulnerable, but it's going to become vulnerable as the vision plays out. Verse 3, then I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns, that's not unusual, was standing in front of the canal. That canal hadn't even been built yet, but it was standing there. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. Just like chapter 7, back to animals and monsters. It's a ram with two horns. That's not unusual, but the horns on this animal are asymmetrical. That is unusual. The one has a much larger size than the other, and it comes up after the first one. He literally saw horns grow on this ram as he's checking this animal out. You should know that this is going to represent the Medo-Persian Empire. And as it just so happens, Media was there as the smaller kingdom, but Persia was bigger and more powerful and conquered them, so that's the longer horn. Now you say, well, Rick, where are you getting that? Look down at verse 20. We got to sneak ahead from next week for just a few details. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. I'm not that smart. Daniel just said that that's what it is. Now, we've studied many times before in our study of Daniel that this was an amalgamation of Media and Persia. Persia, under the rule of Cyrus the Great, conquers the Medians. Ultimately, they would join forces and have a dominant empire that overtook Babylon. By the way, remember that Nebuchadnezzar sees four main Gentile kingdoms. He sees himself, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. This vision only deals with the middle two Gentile kingdoms. That's going to make a lot more sense next week. Just hold on to that thought. By the way, that's why the symbols of Medo-Persia in all of these dreams and visions involve two arms in the torso of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And two sides of the bear monster. One had two sides. One side was lifted up higher than the other. And two horns here in Daniel 8:3. Remember, it's described in Daniel 7:5 with his first vision. Another beast, a second one resembling a bear, was raised up on one side. Three ribs were in its mouth between his teeth. And they said to it, arise, devour, eat much meat. He keeps looking in the vision, verse 4, I saw the ram butting, leaning, charging westward, northward, and southward. And no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Now remember, we know from later in the chapter, this is the Medo-Persian Empire. Gabriel tells Daniel that, so we can apply that here. This is a ram butting westward, northward, southward. What's missing? Eastward. Why? It came from the east. It didn't need to charge or butt itself eastward. That's where it came from. It conquered westward, northward, and southward. And that's exactly historically what we see the Persian army doing. We have to go here just for a second. A century and a half before that happens, 150 years before this even happens, Isaiah talks about Cyrus by name and his conquering. But listen to what he says, calling Isaiah 46:11, calling a bird of prey from the east. The man of my purpose from a far country, truly I've spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, it will surely I will do it. So God says, I'm going to bring a king and a kingdom from the east to overwhelm Babylon. It's overwhelming. He magnified himself. He looked at himself and said, I'm the king of the world, Cyrus did. And he wasn't wrong. But it didn't last. Here comes Greece. Let her be a vicious goat. A vicious goat. While I was observing the ram, behold, and remember we said in the Hebrew, when you see behold, it's like us saying, guess what? Check out what happened next. While I was observing, guess what? A male goat, a he-goat, was coming from the west. It's going to represent Greece. Guess where Greece is in relation to this empire? It's west. It's coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth. This is incredible. Without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Now, you should ask, because you're a good Bible student, well, okay, Rick, how do you know that's Greece? Look ahead to verse 21. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Who is the first king of Greece? Alexander the Great. Philip, his father, gives him the kingdom, and he was the first to assume the emperorship. Now, you remember that this kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's dream was the bronze legs of chapter 2, the monster-like leopard with four wings in chapter 7. There are two horns in focus here. These are two leaders who will be prefigures of the final anti-Christ, the final enemy of Israel. Now, just put a place marker in your mind with that, because we're going to come back and drill into that specifically next week. We're going to parallel how Alexander, Antiochus Epiphanes, and the Antichrist share similar rules and reigns. A little historical reminder, Philip of Macedon is Alexander's father. He dies, and the kingdom goes to his son, who was the first declared king over the entire Grecian realm, who was, are you ready for this? 21 years old at the time. He began a tour of terror, conquering everything in the Middle East. The emphasis is what happens fast. Just like the leopard with four wings, which represents Greece. Look at verse 6. He came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and he rushed at him in his mighty wrath. Daniel says, I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. The ram had no strength to withstand him. Can we just stop right there and have a little TV moment? Have you watched these documentaries, where whether it's National Geographic or the new one about the Incredible Earth? What is it called? Yeah, that one. And you see rams fighting. You know what doesn't ever happen? The horns don't go away. They will kill each other by goring each other in the body, but their horns are amazingly resilient. That's important because this ram loses its life by losing its strength, losing its horns. This is supernatural. Shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. And Medo-Persia was conquered by Alexander the Great in 36 months. The whole kingdom. So he hurled him to the ground, trampled on him, and there was no one to rescue him, the ram, from his power. This is all future for Daniel. We look back at it. Daniel doesn't have a vision for this. This is all futuristic prophecy. As I said, Alexander would conquer the Medo-Persian armies in just 3 years. This is all just walking and horseback. Incredible speed. That's why we see this goat flying across, not even touching the ground. It's talking about his speed. Remember, the leopard with four wings, talking about speed. These Greek armies were furious, they were fast, and they were vicious. Then the male goat, verse 8, magnified himself. Isn't that a theme? Cyrus said, I'm the greatest, and he fell. Alexander said, I'm the greatest. He magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven, northeast, south, and west. As powerful as Alexander was, his reign would not last very long. He comes to the throne at 21. He dies at the apex of his power at age 33. A lot of theories about his death. Most think he died of typhoid fever or perhaps malaria or some other infectious disease, and he died at Babylon. But in the vision, there are four horns that come up after the big horn is broken off and it's not in power anymore. These are four generals, four kings who divide his kingdom into four separate empires. And you would be right to say, Rick, how do you know that? Verse 22. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in his place represent four kingdoms which arise from his nation, although not with his power. It's explicitly said. Daniel was looking forward and didn't know what we know. After Alexander's death, this is so fascinating. There were, this is important, five generals who fought over being the king. Finally, they realized that no one was going to win, and they chopped the kingdom into not five, but four. You say, why is that important? Because one of them lost to another king, and if there had been five, your Bible could be thrown in the trash. Because this says four. It's incredible. Ptolemy, who ruled over Egypt, Palestine, Arabia in the south. Seleucus, who controlled Syria, Babylon in the east. Cassander, who ruled over Macedonia and Greece in the west. And Lysimachus, who was the ruler over Thrace and Asia Minor to the north. Exactly what Daniel's vision said, northeast, south, and west. Now, we're going to talk about this more next week, but Alexander the Great as the big horn serves as an illustration, a prefiguring of the future Antichrist in that he came with great power and speed in verse 5. He was an amazing military leader and conquered the whole earth in verse 5. He conquers his enemies because he was driven by wrath and rage, verse 6 and 7. He magnified himself with pride and arrogance. He was removed from power at the top of his rule. All of those characteristics are exactly parallel to the final Antichrist that we meet in Revelation 13. But the focus of the vision, and this is where we're going to kind of punt to next week, is that out of these four horns, a little one arises from them. So we come to really the focus of the chapter, a troubling horn. Out of one of them, verse 9, came a fourth, rather smaller horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the beautiful land, that's Israel. In verses 9 and following, Daniel is going to show that there will be an obscure king who will rise out of one of the Greek empires, and he will specifically wreak havoc on Israel and the sacrificial system. They need to know how to be prepared for this coming persecution. This man will be a prefiguring of the final persecution of God's people that happens during the Great Tribulation. It's a prefiguring of the final Antichrist. And his name, the prefiguring of this man, and wait till you hear what this guy did. it will almost be hard to read to you. He desecrates the temple. He abominates it and makes it desolate. That is talked about in verses 10 to 14, and then the interpretation is given, and we're going to come back and look at that next week. But can I give you a little bit of perspective from the New Testament? In 1 John 2, John says this. This is very insightful for our hearts. Children, it is the last hour. 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. Remember, there's the main Antichrist at the end, capital A, that's him. Even now, though, many Antichrists, plural, have appeared, and from this we know that it is the last hour. There are lots of men throughout history that are prefiguring of the final Antichrist who hate Jews, who want to be Messiah figures. Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Mussolini, on a smaller scale, Jim Jones, Charles Manson, false messiahs who wield mass influence. John says there's going to be many people saying, I'm the Messiah. Don't believe them. But there will be a final beast, Antichrist, in Revelation 13, who will deceive all the nations. Knowing this gives us guidance, gives us hope that no matter how bad it gets, no matter how bad it will get, King Jesus will return and make all things right. The Jewish historian Josephus, I had to read Josephus in seminary, it almost killed me, records a Jewish legend. And I say legend because we don't have corroboration for this outside of Josephus. It may have happened just like this, it may not, but I do find it interesting. It's about Alexander the Great. You see, after Alexander's armies had conquered the regions of southern Turkey, they descended down the coastline toward Egypt. This course would take them through Israel and right by the great Jewish temple that had just been rebuilt 200 years ago after the remnant comes back from Babylon. It was Alexander's strategy that as he entered every city, he would have them pay a large ransom, a payoff. Otherwise, he would destroy the city and leave it in ruins. But the Jews at the time had no such money to pay such a high ransom. So Josephus records that as Alexander approached Jerusalem, the high priest, dressed in his sacred garb, came out to the outside the city, and he met Alexander. In a meeting with him, he read to Alexander from the scroll of Daniel, what we would call chapter 8. He showed him where the prophecy of Alexander was laid out in that scroll 200 years before he was born. Amazing, but I don't think he read the whole scroll to him. Josephus writes, quote, "When the book of Daniel was showed him, Alexander, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that he himself was the person intended." Josephus goes on to write that Alexander left Jerusalem in peace, granted it a number of privileges because of the prophecy. Was that true? I don't know. I think it's cool. Kind of hope it's true. We don't have corroboration outside of Josephus, but that's not what should give us confidence. The fact that we see what Daniel saw and that it happened in history, that should give us confidence. Our future confidence and current confidence can be sure in God no matter what's happening in our world, macro level or in our lives. Because forecast past happened, so forecast future will as well. We see this most preciously illustrated in the gospel. Peter and John are arrested and they're praying in Acts 4. Verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, Jerusalem, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Listen to this. "To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." We can have confidence in the cross, in our salvation, in the good news of the gospel being prophesied and fulfilled because we saw what God did and forecast past in other places. Back to that main takeaway in this chapter. If God gave this prophecy to Daniel with such detail and precision, and history tells us that everything unfolded exactly as Daniel's vision predicts, then you and I can be sure, we can be confident that all other prophecies in our Bibles will unfold exactly as foretold. Why would God give us a section that says, "I'm going to predict it and fulfill it, and there's stuff in there that's yet to be fulfilled," so we would believe that yet to be fulfilled will be? That's why. What a God. What grace to give us the confidence because we see what he's done in the past. Next week, we come to Antiochus Epiphanes, and it's going to turn your stomach. But it's going to give you hope because God sees through it and says, "My son will win in the end." Father, secure our confidence and focus in your son, our Savior. Thank you for Daniel's testimony, his vision, his fulfillment, and our instruction. Thank you for this book. Lord, what a grace to have this book, the book of Daniel, to read about you and your faithfulness. Help us to have confidence. Give us confidence that no matter what's happening in our lives, in a micro sense, that you are for us, not against us, that you'll never leave us or forsake us, that you haven't left us as orphans. And on a macro sense, that no matter what we see on the news and the news cycles, we know that your son will come to rule and reign in the end. Give us motivation to bring others to know him. In Jesus' name, amen.